prayer list. Most often are the things that I'm most passionate about. Well, what we have here in Ephesians 3 is an insight into what Paul desires, the great desire of his heart, because he tells us what he prays for this church. He begins, "For this reason," then he stops. He's about to say, "For this reason I pray," but he stops. He thinks, "Well, hang on, I actually need to reinforce what I've just said." He wants to make sure they understand the significance of this reason, what goes before he actually prays the prayer. Remember last week when Bill was preaching, we read, "You were once without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once there were two nations, there were Jews and there were Gentiles." They were the two categories in the world, Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, separated by a dividing wall of hostility. Last week we saw the Berlin Wall. Well, this was a far greater wall than that, wasn't it? But now an amazing thing has happened. Christ has broken down that wall. Christ has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. The law and the ordinances of the Jews were the things that separated them from the rest of the world. They were the only ones who heard God's law. They were the only ones who knew how to live according to God's plan. But now that war has been broken down, Christ has abolished that way of getting to God. And Paul has been given the ministry of the gospel to bring this change, this incredible change, to fruition. And so he begins to pray for them, but then he stops because he's so excited by this thought of a new humanity that he wants to make sure that they understand how much God has done for them. He wants them to see just how important this new sense of unity is to the proclamation of the gospel. He wants them to fully appreciate the privilege of being given the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. He says, "Surely you've already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words." Do you remember how Paul was converted on the road to Damascus? You know, he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to eradicate them if he could. And Jesus came and spoke to him. And he not only spoke to him, but he told him he had a new job for him to do. A 180 degree turn. Instead of persecuting Christians, he was going to be their great spokesperson. He was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And now here he is, explaining the mystery of the gospel to this Gentile church in Ephesus. Well, what's so mysterious about this gospel? What is this great mystery of Christ? You know, when we think of a mystery, we think of something that needs to be unravelled by a detective, don't we? Something that you know, there's a crime to be solved and you've got to work out, look at all the clues and work out what the answer is. Well, in Paul's day, that wasn't how the term was used at all. In Paul's day, the term was used of the inner workings, the inner truths of a religion. Truths that some people knew about and so they could reveal to others when they were initiated into the religion. But here, this is different. Here the mystery was known only to God, not even the angels understood this mystery until it was revealed through the apostles and prophets. Now at last, though, the mystery has been revealed. All the world can know the secret of God's plan. And in fact, Paul himself has been the instrument of revealing that mystery to the Gentiles. You could liken this to the way scientists have been working to unravel the mystery of DNA. And suddenly, we have the whole DNA mapped out. I don't understand it myself, but apparently now you can work out what gene actually does what. You find the gene for blue eyes, and you know, you can find the gene for being happy or something, probably. It's a bit like that. That God has now revealed the secret of life with God, and it's available to everyone. So what's the content of this mystery? Verse 6, he says, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel of the same promise. What's that promise? Well, the promise to Abraham. They're fellow members of the same body, the body of Christ. They're fellow sharers in the promise. What promise? Well, there's a whole lot of promises out there. The promise of eternal life. The promise of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The promise of a place in God's kingdom. And the shared privilege is at the same time in Christ. Remember, in Christ, it keeps on repeating through Ephesians. It's in Christ, and it comes about through the gospel. It comes about as the Gentiles are incorporated into Christ, incorporated into the church, and it's brought about by the preaching of the gospel. And so he goes on to talk about the grace of God given to him. Grace that's given to reveal that mystery to the nations. In fact, Paul hints at it right at the start in verse 2. He says, I've been given a commission. Well, the word commission there is the term stewardship. You know, steward is the person who's given responsibility over the property of the master. And so, in Paul's case, he's been made a steward or a caretaker of the gospel, a steward of the grace of God. But this stewardship isn't to protect and to guard the property. This stewardship is to distribute it, to give it out, to throw it away, to share it to the world. It says in verse 7, of this gospel I become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of God, of Christ. He may be the least of all the saints, but his job is to share the riches, the boundless riches of God's grace. It's a great privilege he's been given, isn't it? To be the one who's been trying to kill off God's people, to be the one who's to share it with others, to share this great bounty. Says, I was the least of all God's people, but look what's happened to me. In the grace of God, I've been allowed to share the gospel with the Gentiles. I've become the instrument by which this mystery has now been revealed to all peoples. And again, he points us to this mystery in verse 10. He says that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in their heavenly places. Here we come to one of the most amazing statements about the church that you'll find anywhere. This verse 10 is the core of Ephesians. There's two key verses in Ephesians, 1:10 and 3:10. And this is 3:10. The church is the agent of revelation of this mystery. Notice how he expands here what he said in verse 6. In verse 6, it was simply that the Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews. But now what he's saying is that this bringing together of opposites is so we can proclaim the gospel. The church is actually the means by which the wisdom of God is made known to the rest of creation. And just not just our part of creation, but it includes the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Notice that. It's the spiritual powers of the universe are also made aware of the glory of God as they watch this amazing thing happening as Jews and Gentiles are brought together into a unity in Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that we're brought together into a church in order to make known the wisdom of God in its rich variety? I mean, you can be a Christian on your own, can't you? But to fulfil God's plan, you've actually got to be in a church, because God wants the church to demonstrate his plan. His plan for the world is to bring people united in Christ. If you think about our mission statement, it reflects this. Now, I hope you know our mission statement. It's to speak the gospel, to teach the Bible, and to build community that reflects God's love. Now, if you haven't noticed it, the capital letters in each of those, S, T, and B, are the initials of our parish, St. Thomas of Burwood. It's a coincidence, isn't it? No, it's not. I thought of it. That's to help you remember, to speak the gospel, to teach the Bible, and to build community that reflects God's love. See, we're here to continue Paul's ministry of sharing the grace of God with people around us, of telling people about what Jesus has done for us. We're here to teach people what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. And we run various programs that help us do that. We run kids clubs and youth groups. We run Alpha courses. We run Bible studies to help teach people the Bible. But can I suggest that the third element of that mission plan is the central one as far as Ephesians is concerned? It's as we build community that reflects God's love that we begin to demonstrate the glory of God to the world around us. It's as we build a community built around the unity that God gives us in Christ Jesus, that the wisdom of God in its rich variety begins to be seen by others. Yeah, community has that word unity in the middle of it, doesn't it? I mean, it's based on unity. And there's lots of forms of community. You can be a community because you live in a particular suburb or a particular town. You can be a community because you all follow, the Richmond Football Club or the Collingwood Football Club or the Sydney Swans. But we're in a community not built about any common interest. We're in a community brought about by our common parentage. We're in a community brought about because we are the sons and daughters of God, brought into his family, and therefore united by that spiritual blood connection. Well, how can God's wisdom be seen in our life together, if that's what our task is? Well, think about the plan of God that we read about in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10, tells us, 9 and 10, God's plan was to restore this broken world to the way it was when he first made it, to bring it back to being God's people under God. His plan was to create a people who'd worship him and obey him the way Adam and Eve were meant to, who'd love and care for one another the way they did before the fall, before their sinfulness made them begin to blame one another, or to fear one another, or to try to control one another. So how are we going to show to the world how God's plan is working? How will we demonstrate that his plan to restore the world to the way it was meant to be is actually starting to work? Well, the way we'll do that is by demonstrating the unity that we have in Christ, showing how the relationships we have with one another have been changed, how they've been cleaned up, transformed, straightened out by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now that'll require some doing, won't it? If you wanted to create a community, you wouldn't create it at the church, would you? The church is full of very strange people, from the bigger down. And they're probably not your sort of people often. Why would you create a church like this? Now, it requires good grace and lots of forgiveness to create unity in a church, to live in unity. It requires understanding as we relate to one another, as we bear with one another in our weakness. Understanding because we understand that we also are weak. We also are broken people. It requires forgiveness like we read about in the second reading, where we forgive others because we realise that what God has forgiven us is just out of proportion to what we're called on to forgive others for. It'll mean dealing with people of other cultures in our context with love and understanding, with tolerance for our differences. I mean, it may require an enormous amount of effort sometimes as we seek to cross the cultural barriers, as we perhaps ring people from other parts of the congregation to invite them to take part in some of our activities, or to come and have a meal with us, to have afternoon tea, to meet for coffee, or to accept the invitation to take part in something that they're organising, that they're doing. might even require us to take risks as we try to try things that we're uncomfortable with, even eating tofu or bean curd. It's the same thing, I think, isn't it? Sorry, tofu is bean curd, sorry. But remember, it's by God's grace that we are who we are. And so we can turn to God as Paul does here to ask for the power to do this. For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. Now, it's interesting that the usual position for prayer for a Jewish man was to stand with his hands raised. Paul doesn't do that. He falls on his knees. He's so earnest in this prayer that he falls down before God. And what is it that drives him to his knees? Well, I think the answer is twofold. First of all, this is such an important issue for the church. He's spoken of this one issue all the way through the letter so far. He'll say more about it in the next chapter. He'll drive it home as hard as he can. Unity is central to primary importance. Christ commanded it, Christ prayed for it, Christ died for it. That's how important it is. But secondly, Paul realises how difficult a thing it is to achieve. He knows what people are like. I mean, we don't have to look too hard at the worldwide Christian church today to see how difficult it is, do we? I mean, how many denominations are there? I mean, it's probably uncountable, but there's thousands of them, aren't there? How many independent churches? How often do independent churches split into new independent churches? Yes, it's called church growth in some circles. And they have a fight, so they split off and form another church. And even in the Anglican church, you know, this solid Anglican church, we've seen over the last few years just how divided we are over a number of issues, moral, theological, sociological. And at the local level, just think how easily our cultural differences could divert us from unity. Paul no doubt realises that, humanly speaking, this is an impossible goal to aim for. And you'd be mad to try, wouldn't you? Certainly wouldn't join a club that had this sort of membership. So he falls to his knees in prayer to the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth takes its name. Because if there's to be any hope for the church, it's this, that we'll become more like our Father. That we'll grow closer to him. It's as though the family of God is like a cone with a Father at the tip of the cone. So the closer we grow to the Father, notice, the closer we come to each other. And when we're like our Father, we will be right next to each other, close to each other. Notice what he prays for. First thing he prays for is that they might be strengthened in their inner being with power through his Spirit, according to the riches of his glory. The Holy Spirit brings us the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. The power that God gives to the Holy Spirit is life-giving power. It's the power we need to revive our hearts, to turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, to make us more like Jesus. He prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith as they're rooted and grounded in love. The key to unity is love, isn't it? Especially the love of God, but also the love of one another. As we saw 2 weeks ago, God loved us even when we were dead in our rebellion against him. God loves us knowing what we're like. He says here, I want you to be able to comprehend the vast dimensions of Christ's love. In fact, more than just comprehend it, he says he wants them to know it, even though it surpasses knowledge. This is an experiential knowledge that he's talking about. He wants us to know God's love from experience. He wants us to experience the fullness of God. It's a bit like discovering that your wife or your husband loves you. I mean, Di could have told me she loved me every day and I would have believed it because she's very trustworthy. But you know, it was when she held me in her arms and kissed me with the passion that comes from real love that I experienced it. among other times. So too with our children. We can tell them we love them, but they really come to know what it's like. They really come to know that we love them as their experience confirms what we say. I mean, how many times have teenager and parent ended up in a screaming match with the teenager telling the parent exactly what they think of them using all sorts of crude language? Any red faces? No. And what do they discover later? What they discover later, as they think back on it, perhaps with embarrassment or guilt or shame, is that their parents haven't disowned them. Their parents still love them. Their parents still, you know, provide for them and care for them and hug them and do all the things that parents do to show that they love them. And so their understanding of being loved grows. That's how we discover love, isn't it? As we make mistakes and we're forgiven, as we're cared for and as we feel it. Well, that's what Paul prays for us, that we'll experience what it feels like to be fully accepted by God, by Jesus Christ. That we'll experience this love that defies definition. But again, notice what he says in verse 18. He says, that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth and height and etc. of God's love. See, the individual Christian can know something of the love of God, but it needs the whole people of God to comprehend the whole love of God. We find this particularly as we experience the acceptance and forgiveness within the body that reflects what we receive from God. God has put us in a church so that we can experience his love through others in the church, not just from himself. He finishes his prayer with a doxology, a hymn of praise to the glory of God. And it's a hymn of praise that at the same time gives the ground for expecting his prayer to be answered and the motivation for us to work towards allowing it to happen in our lives, in our corporate lives particularly. He says, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. And what sort of power do you think is necessary for willful human beings to be united as a church? And how about willful human beings from totally different different cultures? I mean, it'd take enormous power, wouldn't it, for us to be of one mind and heart in everything. I mean, it's almost too much to even think of asking for, isn't it? But no, he says, the sort of power you're talking about is already at work within you. God is already doing that. This power already at work within us is able to accomplish far more than we can even imagine. More than you can even think of asking for. It's already doing it. He's already doing it. It's greater than that. This power is greater than that of an atomic bomb, of a neutron bomb. You know, this is just out of this world, unimaginably great power, because it's brought you back from life, chapter 2. It's brought you together, it's broken down the dividing wall of hostilities, end of chapter 2. Remember Jesus said, all we need is the faith the size of a mustard seed, and what can we do? We can move mountains. Well, it's a bit out of this world, isn't it? It's impossible. You can't move a mountain. Only God could move a mountain. Well, actually, that's what he's saying, isn't it? Faith like a mustard seed can move mountains because God is the one we have faith in. And finally, notice the motivation for all this. The motivation for us to be united as a church, well, it's God's glory. All we do is to be for God's glory. He says, to him be glory. Where's the glory to be? In the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What we're aiming for as a church is that God will be glorified in us. That God will be glorified through the things we do together, through the way we talk to each other, through the way we pray for each other and care for each other. how will that happen? Well, it'll happen as we work towards unity, being united with each other, as we work at understanding one another, as we seek reconciliation with one another where there have been breakdowns, as we forgive each other just as Christ forgave us. And then the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the spiritual forces of the world, will see God's eternal wisdom, his eternal plan, coming to fruition. Let's pray that the people around us would see God's plan, God's wisdom at work within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that our life together might echo your great power. Not just power that we see in creation, not just power that we see in the sea or the mountains or great rivers, but your power to bring life to dead people, to bring reconciliation to the irreconcilable, power to bring divergent cultures together with one aim in mind, to love you and to give you glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.